turn once again to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. In our study of the text, we've come to Thursday night of Passion Week. It's the time for the Lord and the 12 to celebrate what will be the final Passover. Jesus will end the centuries-long celebration of the Passover and replace it with a celebration of His death, burial, and resurrection. You'll also remember that on this night, Jesus spent several hours teaching His men several topics for the final time before His death. And the bulk of that teaching is found in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. We don't have that in Luke's Gospel. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, the one common theme that is always true, but that really stands out during this final week before the cross, is that God sovereignly controls all the details of life. This is an issue that I've spoken about throughout the years here at Grace. Sadly, I've discovered that if I were to give a multiple choice test on the topic of sovereignty, most churchgoers would pass it with flying colors. And yet, when a trial or a speed bump in life shows up, we kind of jettison our understanding of God's sovereignty. All that does is exhibit our lack of trust in God. The fact of the matter is that everything God accomplishes, He accomplishes by triumphing over trouble. That's really the story of redemption. Since the fall, all the purposes of God are achieved and accomplished by God triumphing over trouble. This is a fallen world. It's filled with fallen beings, both angelic and human. This is a world that's saturated with sin from top to bottom, side to side. This is a world in which, in one sense, sin stains everything. This is a world ruled by Satan, who exists to do whatever he can to thwart the purposes of God. And so, for God to achieve His holy purposes, He must always triumph over sin's trouble. And that really stands out throughout this final week before our Lord's death, where we see Jesus repeatedly triumph over the trouble that His friends and His enemies alike place before Him. There's trouble and triumph with the betrayer, Judas. There's trouble and triumph with the apostles, the disciples. There's trouble and triumph with the devil, Satan. There's trouble and triumph with Peter. And there's trouble and triumph from the hostile world. In a sense, it's sad that this final time of Christ being with His men would be filled with such trouble, and yet that's all Jesus really ever knew on this earth. Satan simply exists to stop God, to thwart His purposes. Jesus exists to glorify God. And so Jesus was not surprised by the trouble that night, or for that matter, ever. And the wonderful truth that we've been learning is that it doesn't really matter the trouble that comes, because God is only going to use that trouble to achieve His holy purposes, and in so doing, bring Him the ultimate glory and honor due His holy name. Now, last Lord's Day, I read you some of those key passages that speak of the sovereignty of God. It's important to listen to these, carefully understand these. Let me read some of these again to you. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, it's yours. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over it all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleases. Daniel 4:35. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What are you doing?" How often do we ask that question? Deuteronomy 32:39. See now, says God, that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. It is I who put to death and give life. We don't die because we got sick. We die because our time set in eternity past came to an end. God's the one. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. 1 Samuel 2:6-8, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Then the words of Amos 3:2:6. If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? That's pretty clear. So, evil is never a surprise to God. God has allowed it to exist. In fact, He has ordained that it exists without ever in any way being responsible for it. And so then, evil exists only and ever for His glory and His honor, and He constantly achieves that glory and honor through triumphing over that trouble. Listen to the words of Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming the light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And then you'll remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. In the world, He says, you will have tribulation. Mark it down. Par for the course. You'll have tribulation, trouble. But I have overcome the world. And that tells us all we need to know about Satan's success in fulfilling his will versus Jesus Christ's success in fulfilling the Father's will. MacArthur is helpful in understanding our understanding of this. He writes this: we would never know God's righteousness unless there's a backdrop of sin. We would never know His saving love unless there's a backdrop of unworthiness and unloveliness. We would never understand His wrath if there were not an opportunity for judgment. We would never know His mercy if there were not an opportunity for forgiveness. And we would never understand grace if He could not bless those who are unworthy. And so God allows evil. He ordains it into His plan without ever being responsible for it, in order that through the triumph over evil, God can display the fullness of His attributes and thus receive the ultimate honor and glory for all that He is. Now, as we've been learning, the greatest evil in the history of the world is what's about to take place in the text on the very next day, Friday of Passion Week. And yet Scripture is clear that it was all the plan of God from eternity past. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was God who was pleased to bruise Christ. That's another word for kill Christ. He was pleased to bruise Christ. that it was the Lord's will, God's will, that Jesus die. And so even though the servant did not deserve to die, it was the Lord's will for him to die. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In other words, it wasn't possible for that to happen. And Jesus knew that. Same thing in Luke 22:42. John 12:27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." That's Jesus. Listen to Peter's words in Acts 2, verse 23. "This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It was God's plan, God's will. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That says it all. He says God planned all of this. And he used human means to accomplish his perfect will. And even though it was God's perfect plan, those human hands are attached to people who will be totally responsible for their actions. Again, MacArthur says, "Jesus Christ was God's lamb, chosen for sacrifice as a substitute for sinners, so that God could display his righteousness, his justice, his wrath, his love, and his mercy, and his grace, and they all come together in the most magnificent harmony at the cross." And so the whole of redemption, the whole of the history of redemption, is the story of God triumphing over trouble, triumphing over sin and tribulation and evil to achieve his purposes. Neither Satan nor sin can ever thwart the holy purposes of God. Look at one last passage here. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Verse 9. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." So, wherever Satan is permitted by God to act, there will be sin. And where there is sin, there will be trouble. But the trouble ultimately doesn't matter, because it doesn't ever surprise an omniscient God. First of all, it is always a part of God's plan. Secondly, and it always ultimately is used by God to accomplish his purposes. And again, that is what we see repeatedly throughout these final days of Passion Week. You'll remember much of what we see this final week are prophesied about in the Old Testament. This is the plan. From a human perspective, every step of the way, we would say, wait, time out, this is going the wrong direction. God says, no, this is right on plan. This is my will. I gave you the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Peter, you'll remember, drew out his sword. And his goal, you'll remember, he cut off the ear of the high priest. Just picture that. The high priest ducked. The goal was to cut his throat. Peter's goal was to decapitate him. He missed. He cut off his ear. Jesus told Peter, put that away. Put that sword away. He explained to Jesus that nothing he could do, nothing Peter could do, could stop the plan of God from eternity past. And he says, if you do this, listen, verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? In other words, everything was going according to plan. Not from a human perspective, but most certainly from God's perspective. It was all right on schedule, and God was, as always, in perfect control of every detail. Now, we began in the text here by looking at trouble and triumph with the betrayer. Look at verse 21. Luke 22, verse 21. Jesus says, but behold, he had just transferred, he had ended the Passover celebration and instituted the Lord's table. But behold, he says, verse 21, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. He's going to his death as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. Now, I told you that the Greek of verse 21 there is a present tense active participle, betraying, and that tells us that the danger of Jesus being exposed was already in progress, and it was therefore imminent. What we now know is that the disciples would learn later, what we now know that they would learn later was that Satan had already possessed Judas. Luke 22, verse 3, Satan had already prompted his heart to betray the Lord. That's John 13, 2. He'd already made a deal with the Jewish leaders, Luke 22, 4 and 5. He was in that room as the biggest hypocrite, waiting for just the right moment, according to Luke 22, 6, to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders. And with Jesus celebrating the Passover, and then instituting the Lord's table, Judas is trapped in this room. He's unable to leave without giving himself away, and that made him only the more guilty, all the more guilty, for what he was about to do. But guess what? Jesus, being omniscient, according to John 6, 70 and 71, knew from the moment that he chose Judas to be a disciple what Judas was going to do. In fact, Jesus knew from eternity past what Judas would do. And remember, we asked the question, how is it possible that Judas, who walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, could not know that Jesus knew everything? And the answer is because his heart was hard. And where men choose to harden their hearts, unless they repent in time, God will judiciously harden their hearts. And so Jesus, who knows the heart of Judas all along, he dismisses Judas and he tells them, go do what you're going to do. But even in the Satan-inspired sin of betrayal, all Judas can do is only what God has predetermined in eternity past for him to do. It's all in the plan. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. And so Jesus triumphs over this trouble. Secondly, there's trouble and triumph with the apostles. Look at verse 24. There was a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. It's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the sin that leads to the trouble from both the enemies of God, Judas, as well as the friends of God, the disciples, provides the same result. And that's our second point. Jesus tells his men that he's about to be betrayed, and rather than grieve with him as they should have, they begin to question which one of them it might be. Which leads them into arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And they totally ignore the fact that Jesus is about to die. They totally fail to come alongside him, which is a foreshadowing of what they will do in the garden when Jesus asks them to pray, and all they can do is sleep. But remember, his faithful friends' failure provided the platform for Jesus to model for them and to teach them the importance of humility and the importance of looking to serve others. And of course, without that lesson learned, none of those disciples could have ever been used to write the New Testament and take the gospel to the world. And so again, Jesus takes what should be serious trouble from the apostles, and he turns it into triumph, which serves to give the apostles a lesson that will shape their lives forever. Now, with that by way of instruction, or background, I should say, let's look at our third point, trouble and triumph with the devil. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, this is very interesting. Very interesting. Even though Jesus is speaking to Peter here, it's clear that Satan has already been at work with Peter. And so it makes sense to deal with the trouble of Satan first. As you already know, Jesus is going to triumph over any trouble that Satan might try to pose. You'll also remember that they are still in the upper room where all this takes place. And that's important because Jesus, catch this, is going to repeat this same discussion with Peter later on the Mount of Olives. We read that in John's Gospel, chapter 13, Matthew 26, Mark 14. In other words, Jesus is going to warn Peter twice about his upcoming denial. First here in the upper room, and then later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look at the text here. Notice he speaks to Peter, and notice that Jesus repeats his former name, Simon. Simon. Jesus repeats his name. Why? Well, the same way we use the middle name of our child. It's to get their attention. It conveys the seriousness of a warning. And then to make doubly certain that he has Peter's attention, he adds to it, behold. Simon. Simon. Behold, listen carefully. It speaks of surprise and shock and warning. And you'll remember that Jesus had given Simon a new name, Peter, back in chapter 6, verse 14. But now he refers to Peter by his former name, no doubt to remind Peter that when he acts in his own flesh, he still constantly fails like the old Simon did. Remember, Peter is the leader of the 12. This is why Satan would target him specifically. Peter was the most outspoken of the 12. Peter struggled with what's known as overconfidence. The Bible would call it pride. Consequently, more often than not, he would boast, and then he would promptly fail. He's been described as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. That's Peter. Now, it could well be that Peter had been one of the more vocal participants in the dispute about which one of them was the greatest. Knowing what we know about Peter, that would make sense. That was verse 24. Now, here's what's interesting here. Of the different accounts, only Luke reports that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The you, catch it, is plural. That tells us that Satan had demanded permission to sift all of the disciples, not just Peter, like wheat. Now, that word demanded is important. The word is used only here in the entire New Testament. It means exactly what it says. He doesn't ask, he demands. And again, he is making demands for not only Peter, but for the other disciples as well. Now, just who is Satan making demands of? Well, the answer is God, the one who created him. We know that because Satan can do nothing in this world without express permission of God himself. Remember, Satan cannot ever possess a believer, but he can, and his demons can oppress believers, but again, never without the express permission of God himself. You'll remember that in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan could only oppress Job to the degree that God allowed. And so again, Satan must ask God for permission to do what he wants to do, but because of his profound desperation, if I can get the chief disciple, the spokesman of the disciple, the leader of the disciples to turn on Jesus, this whole thing will fall apart. And I will remain the ruler of the universe forever. That's what Satan, in his sin-sick, blind mind, is thinking. Notice what it is that he demands of God. He wants to sift all of the disciples as wheat. to sift the wheat spoke of separating out the wheat from the chaff. They would take the bulk of the plant, they would throw it into a container where they would shake it vigorously, and then they would throw it up into the air, and where the wind would be blowing through that cloud, it would blow away the lighter chaff, with the wheat then falling down to the ground. Symbolically, it speaks of a way to discern what is true and real from what is false. Symbolically, it speaks of a refining process. And that's what Satan wanted to do to the disciples. And by the way, that's what he wants to do to us. He wants to shake our world to find out who trusts God and who doesn't. Now, as I already told you, God did grant Satan permission to sift the disciples like wheat. And Jesus, being omniscient, knew exactly what would happen when he did that. In the parallel account of Matthew 26, verses 30 and 31, when Jesus repeats the same warning in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says this, "You will all fall away because of me this night." In other words, he says, hey, I know I've given Satan permission, and I know all of you are going to fall away from me. And of course, that's not a surprise, because that had been prophesied in Zechariah 13, verse 7, "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd," who's that? Jesus Christ, "and the sheep of the flock will be" what? "Scattered." So none of this was a surprise to Jesus, and it should not have come as a surprise to the disciples. The good news here is that the disciples' failure would not be permanent. It wasn't fatal. It wasn't final. They would stumble, but only temporarily. After Christ rose from the dead, the disciples would be restored. They would meet him in Galilee in Matthew 26, verse 32. They would get their marching orders there. Jesus would commission them to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And so their falling was not final. Now, notice the reason for the restoration. Look at verse 32. But, strong contrastive. He wants to destroy you, but, here's the other side of the story. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Listen, this is why and only why true followers of Jesus Christ ever triumph over Satan and evil. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, who's the he? Jesus Christ, always lives. He perpetually lives to make intercession for them. In other words, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, continually intercedes for believers to pray to the Father on behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the implied answer there is no one. No one can do that. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And again, the answer is no one could. Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather he was he who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Listen to Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and by there, that in that context, the word stumbling means falling finally, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So get this. Jesus says, you're going to stumble. It's okay. I've prayed for you. Now, what does this look like? Well, look at John 17. This is the great example of this. John 17. John 17, verse 6. We can start in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What he's saying was, he was not the God-man in eternity past. He became the God-man. That's what he's saying. And he's now looking forward to returning to the full glory he had before his incarnation. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And so I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my men, that those whom you have given me, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, he says. Jesus says, they belong to you, God. In other words, Jesus says, look, these men are true followers of Jesus Christ. They belong to you, God. You entrusted them to me, Jesus Christ. And the idea is that because they are the elect, because they were God's before they were even converted, they were chosen before the foundation of the earth, at which time their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 17, verse 8. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. So, well, it's interesting the language here. I am no longer in the world. Well, he was still in the world. This is before his crucifixion. The language tells us that his death and departure back to the Father was such a certainty that he speaks of his departure as an already accomplished fact. And so he prays for his disciples, knowing that they would be exposed to the world's hatred and temptation while he would no longer be with them physically. But because they belong to God, he prays according to the perfect will of God that they would persevere. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus says, I've protected them and I've kept them safe from the world, just as he promised he would do back in chapter 6, verses 37 through 40 and verse 44. Son of perdition, by the way, that's another way to say son of damnation. That's Judas, of course, who from before the foundation of the world was destined for eternal damnation. Acts 7:13 talks about that, Acts 8:20, Romans 9:22, Philippians 1:28, 3:19, 1 Timothy 6:9, Hebrews 10:39, 2 Peter 2:1, Revelation 17. I know you can't get all those down, but the point is, Scripture's abundantly clear. This was the plan all along. And again, this highlights the fact that Judas was not a surprise to God or to Jesus Christ. His actions were both foreseen and foreordained by God as recorded in Scripture. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy, my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. To keep them from the evil one simply means to protect all of his disciples and all true followers of Jesus Christ from Satan and the wicked forces following Satan. And the idea is that Satan will be permitted to buffet us, but never to overcome us. And of course, Job is the perfect example of this. Peter is the perfect example of this. Satan will always seek to destroy believers until we are in heaven. But God is our strong protector. Verse 16. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Rather than true believers hiding from the world, Jesus prays that we would be set apart from the world for ministry, ministry that's based on the truth of the Word of God. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. One of the ways that Jesus was set apart from the world was through his perfect obedience to the Word of God. And as we obey, as God obeyed, as Christ obeyed God, I should say, we are not of the world, and therefore we're able to minister effectively for God, just as Jesus did. He came to the earth to fulfill the Father's will. He's our example. Now think this through. This is, back to Luke, this is an incredible, incredible principle right here. Luke 22. Think this through. Is it possible for us to ultimately fail when God Himself is praying for us? Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Now, I don't have the time to develop this. Just to understand this, if you could lose your salvation, Jesus Christ, who is God,
doesn't know how to pray. Because he exists to intercede for us. Could God pray a prayer that would not be according to the will of God? We can't ultimately fail if we're redeemed. Is it possible for the Son of God to pray a prayer to God, the Father, that is not answered, given the fact that he can only pray according to God's will? So mark it down. The saving faith of Peter and the other apostles and every true follower of Jesus Christ, for that matter, is the genuine gift of God. Like Job's faith, like any faith, which is a gift, it will never ultimately give in to Satan's efforts. Apostle John, Revelation 12:10, tells us that Satan accuses the brethren before God night and day. In other words, he shows up on a regular basis to accuse the saints. But because Jesus Christ lives to intercede for us, he can never ultimately triumph over us. Satan tries to cause God to doubt about us. Look at Job. He's not all that he's cracked up to be. Jesus says, go for it. But only within these parameters. Because God has called us in eternity past, because the Father is in perfect harmony and agreement with what Christ has done for us on the cross, Christ never does give up on us. MacArthur reminds us, and as I've told you before, this is so important to remember, the devil belongs to God. The devil is God's devil. Satan is God's Satan. He is not equal in power with God. He is a created being. As I said, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Therefore, nothing Satan does is a surprise to God. Nothing Satan does is outside the will of God. Satan operates only within the parameters and the limitations which God himself has established for him. Understand it this way. Satan is always the servant of God. He can only do that which God permits him to do. And therefore, all that he is permitted to do is only and always ultimately for the glory and honor of God. And so Satan can bring all the trouble he is permitted to bring against God's elect, but nothing, not anything, can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And remember, that's not because of the strength of the disciples. It's not because of our strength we're going to fail. It's not because of our strength. It's because solely our high priest, our great high priest, is continuously interceding for us, praying for us on our behalf. We don't keep ourselves saved. We persevere because God enables us to persevere. Now, here's the question. Why would God allow this? Why would he even allow this? Well, that brings us to our fourth point. There's trouble from a human enemy, Judas, indwelt by Satan, and Jesus uses it to triumph over it. There's trouble from friends, the apostles, who pose a severe source of trouble for Jesus. And Jesus uses it and triumphs over it. And then the trouble of a supernatural adversary, actually Satan himself. And again, Jesus uses it for his own purposes and triumphs over it. Look at number four, trouble and triumph with Peter. Look at verse 32. And you, he says, and you get a running start on this. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he says, and you. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How interesting. Jesus knew that Peter would fail. He prayed that Peter would persevere in the end. And the reason for the entire process was so that Peter would have a more effective ministry. Peter had to learn some lessons that he could not learn without the fire and without the failure. You track his ministry from his words in the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts, and then finally in his epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, and what you see is a man who is tested and tried by the fire of pride and persecution, who comes out much stronger and much more effective. Bottom line, God allowed Satan to do his worst to Peter because Peter would come out of it better able to strengthen others. Now, understand, Satan has been assaulting Peter at least as far back as his foolish attempt to keep Jesus from going to the cross, Matthew 16, 22 and 23. You'll remember that Jesus says, "I need to die," and Peter says, "No, this can never happen." And Christ's response to Peter is, "Get behind me, Satan." He refers to him as Satan. Why? Because he's buying into Satan's mentality. Satan's thought process. He says, "You are a stumbling block to me, for, look at it, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but rather man's." By the way, conversely, when you set your mind on man's interests and not God's, you're simply acting like Satan. That just puts it in perspective. Interesting, he refers to him there as Simon. The fact that he's entertaining such foolishness can be seen in the fact that Jesus refers to Peter by his original name, Simon. He calls him that twice. That reveals the disappointment and the sadness on our Lord's part over Peter's behavior. But then, in spite of our Lord's clear warning to Peter, look at what Peter does. Look at the foolish pride that he exhibits here. He says, "You're going to come through, you're going to be strong," but Peter's got to speak. Speaks up as he often did, so overconfident. Verse 33, "But he said to him, 'Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death.'" You see that phrase, "with you"? That's the key. That's the key to understanding this. There is no question that Peter loved Jesus. But his love was based on the assumption that Jesus would be present with him. That Jesus would be standing next to him. What he's saying is, as long as Jesus is standing by my side, I can endure any challenge. 3.5 years, Peter's seen the power of Jesus up close. He knew Jesus could raise the dead, heal the sick. He had limitless power. "As long as you're here, I can endure anything." So confident was he that just a few hours later in Gethsemane, when the soldiers come to take Jesus away, you'll remember, as I told you, he tries to cut off the head of the slave of the high priest. What's he thinking? Well, apparently he's thinking that with the Lord at his side, he could literally hack his way through the entire detachment if necessary, beginning with the high priest's slave. It's the same idea. As long as Jesus is by my side, I can go to prison, even death if need be. And of course, as you know, that was a prophecy. Because, in fact, Peter did end up being imprisoned for his faith in Christ. You might recall he was married. His wife was crucified before him. He was made to watch. And as he watched, he kept reminding her, "Remember Jesus." Peter was then crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way his Lord had been crucified. So he did go to prison and he did go to his death. But right here, his words are words of bravado. But then, when Christ was taken and arrested, everything changed. And Jesus knew that that would happen. Look at verse 34. Jesus, he said to him, he says, "I say to you, Peter." He now calls him Peter. That's the new name that Jesus had given him.
This is the only time in the gospel record that he actually addresses him as Peter, maybe hoping he would by this trial begin to live like the rock and not like a small stone. But that was not the case. When he was separated from Christ's presence in the high priest's courtyard, Peter would cringe in cowardly fear and deny his Lord. We'll see that later in Luke 22, verses 54 through 62, fulfilling Christ's warning. Look at verse 34. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know who I am. Now, look ahead to verse 60 for a moment. Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You can know that he did. What's that cock crowing? What's that all about? Well, the Romans divided the night watch into four segments. The third segment was called the cock crow because it was associated with the crowing of the cock announcing that it was morning time. It would be in the darkness before dawn of the early morning that Peter will have denied the Lord three different times, actually multiple denials on three different occasions. Now you'd think that this is the end of Peter, right? This is the leader. But as you know, it's not the end of the story. Trouble with Judas, trouble from the apostles, trouble from Satan, trouble from Peter. As Peter is denying Jesus, the rest of the disciples, they're scattering from Jesus. Okay, he's the leader. They're the ones who are supposed to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. And so this looks like trouble. This looks like serious trouble. Peter's going to fail, but Jesus has prayed that he would not fail permanently. And so Peter cannot fail permanently. And Jesus will take the trouble of Peter's denial and turn it into triumph as Peter will grow to the place where he literally, the Greek says, turns back to be able to strengthen his brothers. Think about this. Think about the guy who was called Satan by Jesus, the guy who denied Jesus multiple times, and the guy who becomes the head, the leader of the early church. What kind of transformation must have taken place? The kind of transformation only God can do. So that this guy, so weak, the picture of weakness, is now able to strengthen his brothers. And I'll tell you, what you have to love here is that Satan did everything he could possibly do to cause Peter to permanently turn away from Jesus. And all it succeeded in doing was making Peter a more effective minister for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is no different than the persecution Satan has leveled against the church since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Every single time Satan persecutes the church, God uses the persecution to cause the growth of the church and the advance of the king, the exact opposite of what Satan hopes for. See, Peter had to go through all those trials so that in the future he could be the example of strength to those who were newer in the faith. Without this testing, he would have never been able to teach them how his Savior upheld him and did not forsake him in his darkest hour of failure. Yes, he did defect. He did deny Christ. But his faith ultimately did not fail. He was at the empty tomb. He did deny Christ. He was at the empty tomb. He was there in the gathering of the apostles when Jesus appeared after his resurrection.
John 21, he's fully restored to ministry. You remember Jesus gave him that little test? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He uses different words. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. How could he do that? Well, because he truly loved Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. So Jesus took the trouble of Peter and turned it into triumph. He took the weakest one and in time would use him as the strongest one. How devastated he must have been when he failed his Lord and Savior exactly the way the Lord said he would fail. Interesting, when you read 1 Peter, his first letter, what is instantly obvious is just how many times Peter writes to strengthen his readers to be able to endure suffering and trials. Jesus, as he always does, takes the trouble of sin and triumphs over it. He knew Peter would fail. He prophesied it. But Peter had to fail to be able to be used by God to become this source of strength to others. He'd become the primary preacher in the early church. In just a matter of weeks, thousands of people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the preaching of this weak man. Trouble with Judas, yes, but only what was determined by God. Trouble with the apostles? Yes. Even though they were selfish and self-willed and arguing about which one of them was the greatest, even though they all faded away, they were empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. They all became great preachers and evangelists, and they carried the gospel in its initial phase to the ends of the world. Trouble from Satan? Yes. But Satan can only operate within the boundaries that God allows. And Satan does what he does in order that God may put his glory on display. And then trouble with Peter? Yep. Trouble from the defection and the scattering of the apostles? Yes. But they're regathered. They're empowered by the Spirit. They carry the glory of the gospel forward. Well, there's one more group that causes trouble. And that's the hostile world. We'll look at that the next time we're in the text. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a timely reminder for us that nothing can happen outside of your will. And frankly, it doesn't really matter whether we understand or not. You're God, we're not. You're the potter, we're the clay. And our job simply is to trust and obey because there's not really any better way. Father, thank you for these faithful people. Bless them for their faithfulness. Bless them for their love of your word. For those, Father, who are weak, we pray that you'd strengthen them. For those who are discouraged, that you'd encourage them. Those who are weighed down with fear, that you'd calm them, that you'd protect those who minister to those who come down with this virus, and that you'd be gracious as you always are to heal those who would be sick. For us, we want to be an example of those who trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever may come, we'll be quick to give you praise because we know it only accomplishes your perfect will. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.